Anyway, so we are going to be in Luke chapter 12. We'll pick it up at verse 35. We'll crack open some prayer here. Well, Lord Jesus, again, this is your word. And we ask for your anointing and that it just goes into our heart and produces what it needs to. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you could remember, stir yourself up by way of remembering here, how we started in Luke 12, Jesus gives us several warnings. These are warnings to his disciples, right? These aren't like him pointing his finger at us, but it's a moment of self-clarification. It's a moment of checking ourselves, a moment of changing in our worldly currency and then getting into kingdom currency. His first warning to us was, you know, against hypocrisy, which is tied into the fear of man. And then he warns us about covetousness, right? By having worldly cares, right? The American dream, the things that the world values, God doesn't value. He says, first seek the kingdom. Because that inadvertently leads to excessive worrying and anxiety, right? Think of what we worry about. And a lot of it's first world stuff, isn't it? Right? Like, I don't get 5 bars on my phone and I'm in my back bedroom. I'm suffering, right? So this last warning is a warning to not be careless. In verse 35, it starts off with, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their masters when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. The chapter is really going to talk about doing three things: waiting, watching, and working. And the first thing he says is, and you got to keep in mind, they're speaking in the ancient world, agricultural terms. They didn't have Carhartts yet. He says, gird up your waist. See, they wore long flowing robes in those days. It was nice and cool, but when you're out in the fields, you could easily get entangled into the stuff around you, and so they would just take their clothing and just tie it up and wrap it around their waist. And so he's telling us, don't get entangled with the things around you. The next thing was, it says, and let your lamps be burning. See, right now we have our iPhones, right? We're always checking our charge on our phone so we can use our lamp, right? When you get old, you use that lamp function to go to the restroom in the middle of the night, right? Amen. Or as your eyes grow dim, you're at the restaurant and you're reading the menu with your light. You do that. Oh, you young people, don't laugh. It's coming your way. But this idea of keeping your lamp burning, you know, we have a lot of the metaphor of the oil of the Holy Spirit. These old oil lamps were little clay pots with oil in that. And that's really a picture of you and I. We're the clay pot and the Holy Spirit's the oil. But in order to watch, you need to have illumination. Okay? Holy Spirit gives us illumination. He shows us the world as it is. But not only that, we're to see the unseen, right? Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians 4. Talks about don't just look at what you can see because that can be discouraging, right? This is they make a lot of money selling that. It's called the news, right? They sell you discouragement so then they can sell you the antidepressant and the commercial. But when you have the perspective of God by virtue of the Spirit, is we're seeing things as God sees it, and a lot of that is promises. So you need that illumination, but you need to have plenty of fuel because also, too, isn't it getting dark out there? And so when we're illuminating, right, you have plenty of fuel, you're going to be able to find people. You're going to find people to reach. But people will be able to find you, right? When you have the city on the hill and you put the lamp on it, people will see you. And you're going to find it's not going to be hard for people to see where you're at with the Lord. You can be often the most carnal person in the body of Christ, yet to the world, you're going to come off so much more comforting and encouraging than what they have. The world really has nothing to light their way. And you and I are it. We're guiding people home. But part of that is to maintain our witness. We need to double down on our obedience to the word. We need to really allow the Holy Spirit to produce the fruit of the Spirit in us because there's so much trying to get us to compromise in this world. to get us to not be as bright. And that's what Satan wants to do. If he can't get you back, he's going to dim your light. Okay? But the idea here, it says, the motivation, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master. Is there an anticipation for the second coming of Jesus? We do grow weary in doing good, don't we? We do get despairing. For those of you old timers who were around in the Jesus movement, they really believed Jesus could come back at any moment. And people started to get disappointed as, okay, we get into the 80s and the 90s and the 2000s. We got fatigued. What's this talk about Jesus coming back? We thought it was going to happen in 88 and then in 89, right? All these books were written. And so all that tells me is Jesus is still coming back, and he's coming back more so now in my day. I'm glad he didn't come back in 2000 or 99 because I probably wouldn't be up here right now. You know, he's very long-suffering. He's waiting for people to get saved. But the focus of this is we have a master. We are the servants. What we have is not our own. We're stewards of what he's given us. And we serve on behalf of his interests. And so think of it this way. I used this illustration at a men's conference several years ago where during the Battle of Dunkirk, all the Allied forces assembled on the beach, and they couldn't get big ships in to take those men off the beach. So Churchill activated all the small ships. The little ships sailed from England, and they picked up 1, 2, 3, 4 soldiers, whatever they could. And they had almost a complete evacuation of all those troops by activating all these small ships. They ran what they bring, right? They used what they had. And that's where the Lord wants to get us, is the days of big church buildings and big church programs, those are done. That doesn't mean he's done with the church. That was just for that season. And now the Lord wants to activate us. And if we really believe Jesus is coming back and people are dying and going to hell, then we have a responsibility to do something about that. And so our motivation should be Jesus literally is coming back, not just to the earth, but first he's going to come for his church. Then he'll come back, and we're going to talk about the difference between what we call the rapture, the removal of the church, and then what's the difference between the actual literal second coming where Jesus himself will establish himself on this earth. But it comes down to this doctrine, the doctrine of imminency. There's really nothing left to occur before Jesus could come back. I believe the last greatest Bible prophecy that was fulfilled in a major scenario would be the establishment of the nation of Israel. Right? The end time scenario is for Israel. You know, Israel's mentioned in the Bible more so than the actual second coming. Israel has a lot of face time in the Bible. They're the primary character outside of Christ himself. And God's very serious about Israel. And so we've seen Israel come back to life. But this idea of imminency is not when Jesus is coming back, because no man knows the day, the time, or the hour. In fact, this passage will tell us Jesus will come back when people most likely won't expect him. That's when he comes back, when everybody's like, oh, right? You guys did this to your kids growing up. You always would put the presents under the tree when they were sleeping. You always, because they tried to outlast you, and then they'd crash at about 11. And so Jesus will come back, but imminency isn't when, it's how. Like, he's just going to show up. And what does that produce in the church? What does it produce in you and I? There's three important truths about the imminent returning of the Lord's coming. While no one knows the time of Christ's return, he may come at any moment, and it is possible that he might come today. And so what this is this is the hope which keeps the church singing. Right? There's that great hymn. It says, Jesus may come today, glad day, and I would see my friend. Dangers and troubles would end if Jesus should come today. Similarly, we sing with expectation. Jesus is coming to earth again. What if it were today? So in the midst of all the trials and sorrows of life, It is the hope of Christ's imminent return which never fails to encourage the troubled heart. The rapture is a signless event. It will be unannounced and largely unexpected. I believe it's next on God's revealed program. But we're exhorted to watch. In Titus 2:13 and John 14:1-3, the Bible calls this our blessed hope, but the hope is always likened to a wedding ceremony, right? Remember the expectation you had on your wedding day, right? There's a fear, there's a trembling, there's an anticipation. You're like, oh, is this all for me, Lord, right? It isn't like a fearful thing, not like when we were kids. And you guys, okay, I'll tell you a story. Phoenix, Arizona in the 90s, so I think statute of limitations has gone. Friend of ours, her parents were going out of town, had a beautiful house in the suburbs. Guess what we did? We printed flyers, bought about 6 kegs, handed out the flyers all throughout the neighborhood because we knew the day, the time, and the hour they were coming back. So we just had to get everything cleaned up by Sunday at a certain time. Well, we forgot to bribe the older sister. So we pulled it off clean, but the older sister ratted us out. Right. But that's the thing. We used that expectant day as a cloak of doing something wrong, right? And that's what we would do. If the church knew when Jesus would come back, we'd go up and ring credit cards up and mortgages and car payments, and then we'd repent at the last minute, right? See, God's smarter than us. But this should create this hope and warm spirit of expectancy. And so in that expectancy then, it should result in a victorious and purified life. Because what did we all do before we got married, hopefully? I don't know. I lost 30 pounds, cut my hair, went to the gym, right? Took care of myself, right? We're waiting for a person, not an abstract concept. And so we want to look our best. Just like on your wedding day, you want to look your best because those pictures are going to be what you look at in those fights. Where you do that? You ever look at your wedding photos when you're fighting and you're like, what happened to that couple? Right? You always got to have good wedding photos. It's the best you usually look, isn't it? Hopefully. Nobody at your wedding told you to get rid of all those old phone numbers, did they? You found the woman or man of your dreams, and that stuff automatically went away. You stopped going places and doing things. Men, we started being interested in what color Kleenex box we need for the bathroom because it matches the shower curtains, right? You start taking on the interests of your bride. And brides, you learn, like, okay, don't touch this, don't touch that, right? Did you have the don't touch moments, right? Like, that's his stuff. You just pack it in his room. You learn each other's loves and dislikes so you can please one another. And really, that's where the victory in our life. When we start examining our lives going, if Jesus were to walk into this room today, would he be pleased with what I'm doing? Would he be pleased with where I live, who I spend time with, where I work, how I spend my money? And this is where that carelessness needs to come in, because a lot of times folks just leave church on Sunday and go back to, like, oh, God can't see me at home now as I'm frittering away time, as I'm not engaged into the things of God after Sunday. And so it purifies us. It gets us in the game. We contrast that now switching to the second coming. The second coming does not deal primarily with the saint, but with the sinners, right? When you really read Revelation, you know, you read things here, when Christ returns to earth, Armageddon will be terminated, the beast and the false prophet will be cast in the lake of fire, Satan will be bound in the abyss, the nations of the earth will be gathered and judged, and Israel, which has gone through some trials, will now be able to see and put their trust in Christ, right? None of that applies to us. We're going to have the balcony seat. We're actually coming back, right? On horses, right? See, the early believers were taught to look for a savior. And part of that waiting was to watch and be sober and to comfort one another with the hope of Christ's coming. There's deep comfort that hope is just love deferred, you know, where it's like, okay, he's coming. I have a great example. And my son, I'll tell him, you know, Caleb's coming over, because I'm going to work him to death, right? And so he goes and sits in the window. And every time he sees a little head come around, is that Caleb? I hear that for like a half hour. Is Caleb coming? Caleb, you know, because Caleb likes to help him, which ultimately, what? He just creates more work for you, doesn't he? But they have a good time, you know. Caleb will just put him on a snowbank sometimes and hand him the shovel, and that way he can get more done. But it's a great dynamic where he's got this expectancy that Caleb's coming, you know. And it's like, are we that excited that Jesus can literally come back at any moment? But there's comfort. You know, the second coming is to deal with unbelief and rebellion of the wicked. 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes in chapter 1, he says, "He will in flaming fire take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." So that's really harsh language. You know, a good backstory, a good explanation of what to really apply in the second coming is 1 and 2 Thessalonians. When you read those two letters, there's actually a third one that didn't get, it was a fake letter written between 1 and 2. But when you read the intro to each of those letters, there's one thing that was missing in the second introduction, and it was the word hope. See, the Thessalonian church lost hope because someone said they missed the rapture. We tease each other that way, don't we? People disappear out of the room. What happened? The rapture happened? I must have missed it. I tell my non-believing friends, if I go up in the rapture, and they're like, well, I don't believe it. I'm like, great. I need someone who doesn't believe in the rapture to take care of the birds and the fish and the dog while we're gone. We'll be back in 7 years to check in on you, right? Pre-trib humor. Isn't it horrible? Yeah. And so if we know that God is going to come back, and if you read Revelation and you believe literally what's going on there, then shouldn't we do everything that God has commanded us to bring our friends and family with us? It's like, come on, you want to be in the rapture, right? You want to come up with me. And so not only that, as we know Jesus can come back, it gives us a lift to what we're doing here. Because Christ is coming for his bride. And when you see what happens after the rapture for us, we do get the Bema Seat judgment. We get rewarded. That's the other thing, is there will be reward up there. Then there will be a wedding ceremony. We will be united with our groom. We'll return with him. Then we'll be in heaven having a feast. There's all sorts of great stuff when you read that. So it's an affectionate thing. Because I've known Christians who are just deadly afraid of like the rapture or the second coming. They're terrified. Why? Do you want to sit around here and pay taxes some more? Really? No. Let's all just do some jumping jacks. Prepare for the rapture, right? The coming for us in the air. He's going to meet us in the air. But he's going to establish his earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. A lot of good stuff there. But this doctrine has been under attack for the last 2,000 years. See, replacement theology has crept in, saying the church has replaced Israel. And in the church, you're seeing, even in the spirit of the church, they're very anti-Israel. They'll use that four-letter word, you know, you're a Zionist. Yeah, I believe Israel has a right to the land God gave them. That doesn't mean I agree with how they execute their government policies and their politics. That's for them to decide. Hey, we got plenty of corruption in our country to worry about. I don't need to worry about theirs. The date setters, right? You guys remember Harold Camping? There was a Calvary pastor who called him up and said, can I have your radio station then today? If the rapture's tomorrow, you're not going to need it. And he says, well, it doesn't work that way. He says, so you don't believe that either then, do you? Turn with me to 2 Peter. We covered this a little bit at the men's conference. You know, the fact that Israel exists, and the fact that not only does Israel exist, but we also are dealing with the fact that since 1945, humanity has had the capacity to destroy itself. Nuclear proliferation. The reason our president attacked Iran is he's deathly afraid of a nuclear exchange, so he preemptively took them out. The government bears the sword. He did what he felt was necessary because Iran could care less about the rest of the world. They just care about the existence of Israel. However, they don't have the technology to get a nuke to Israel. Remember when the Malaysian flight disappeared several years ago? Israel, what did they do? They launched all their jets because they thought they're going to take that plane, load it with a tactical nuke, and land it in Israel. They know the whole world's against them. And why is that? Because Satan's anti-Semitic. If Israel doesn't exist, then a lot of the Bible isn't true then. Okay? So Christ himself is going to have to intervene because, you know, God's our creator. He's going to take us out. History is not linear. It doesn't have an infinite beginning and an infinite ending. Or I wouldn't say it's not circular. It's not like it keeps cycling through, but it's like there's a beginning and there's an ending, and the Lord's the controller of both. He's not going to let us take ourselves out, right? And when you read eschatology and what Jesus says is he's going to have to intervene before we do something dumb. Because there's never been a weapon ever created that has never been used. You know, the nuclear weapon they used in Nagasaki and Hiroshima wasn't a very strong nuclear weapon compared to what we have now. In fact, we killed more Japanese using napalm in the prior engagement, right? 30,000, I believe, Japanese died just from us carpet bombing them. Only like 6,000 died from the nuclear bomb. But that was our flex. We just showed them, hey, this is what we can do, and there's more of this, right? Imagine if Hitler had that. Man. Anyway, history lesson. That's free of charge. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 11. It says, knowing this first, that the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep and all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Is that 2 Peter? Yeah. So the idea here is the scoffers were always there, but their motive is what? They're walking in their flesh. The lusts of their flesh. Verse 5 says, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that they existed perished being flooded with water, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the day, or excuse me, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some counted slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And there's more to be said on that. But the idea of the Lord is waiting for that last person to be saved, but they're scoffers. Scoffers in the church, right? Why do you think it's important to believe in Noah's flood? Because God judged the earth and destroyed it. He gave us a rainbow to say, I'm not going to do it again with water. It's going to be far. Even in the church, there's people that believe in long earth creationism. They believe in just all sorts of stuff that really essentially erodes the fact that God can judge and will judge the earth again. But then it also gives us more time. If we you look at our history books and our science books, remember when some of you guys, they would say when you were kids, millions and millions of years, now it's billions and billions of years. Satan wants you to think you've got time. That's his greatest asset, is just tell you, oh, there's no hurry. There's no imminency. You can get right whenever, you know. Oh, he's not coming back. Oh, that's why I don't like mid-trib and post-trib positions, because you can date set, you can buy time. It's like, no, I like the fact that, hey, if I'm stuck on a desert island, I'm going to wait for the first boat. I'm getting on the first boat. That's how I roll. I don't want to stick around. Let's go back to Luke here. It says, And when you yourselves, back in 36, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their masters when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, that they may open to him immediately. Again, immediately, like is we don't want to be caught leaning on a shovel, right? We're not union Christians. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. There we go. You know, we do have things we can observe in Scripture. I believe part of as we pay attention to the Middle East in Israel, Israel is our biblical time clock. Where's Israel at? You learn Daniel, you learn Revelation, you learn 2 Thessalonians. There's a lot of eschatology where you learn that. It allows you, when you see what's going on in Iran, you go, oh, this isn't it. It's bad, but this isn't some major Bible. I can relax going, oh, okay. Because I know Ezekiel 38. We covered that on one of our Bible classes. But that doesn't mean we're not getting close to that. So this causes me to be like, all right, let's keep the ear to the door. Let's keep watching. The other thing, as you watch, as you see the rest of the lost and dying world losing their mind over this, people will start asking you questions. What's going on? When I used to come here during when the pandemic hit, I just had nothing to do. So I'd come in and just clean and just do stuff around the church. And people would see me. And a friend of ours came, knocked on the door, and he's in tears. He's like, Ben, what's going on? I said, Jesus is coming back. He's like, what do you mean? Oh, well, guess what? We had a nice talk. He probably walked away going, you're weirder than I thought you were. I've been waiting for this moment. You know, and so what it caused me to do, because Calvary Chapel's ministry, because we do a lot of heavy lifting in eschatology, we maintained our positions for the most part. And so as all these other denominations who started to get prophecy fatigued walked away from it, but I just looked at all my notes and everything I studied for 20 years, and I'm like, it's just like they said. There were great men of God who predicted something like this, and then they're like, this is how we present it, this is how we walk through it. And it brought comfort to those, because I was here every night doing little YouTube podcasts and things, and people were watching. Hundreds of people were watching it. You know what? You know what quenched that? All that government money. When people started getting all that money, I watched people stop watching us. They were comforted by the world's comfort. They lost interest in, maybe God's trying to whisper something into your guys' ears, you know? So as we watch, we're like lifeguards. We're watching for people who are drowning. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come in and serve them. Boy, I love this part of the scripture, because the Lord is a debtor to no man. You and I will be rewarded for our diligence as we put ourselves in a position of watching and waiting and working for the Lord. The Lord himself will serve us when he returns. That's so backwards to the ancient world that this was written. That the master would serve the slaves? See, we're not slaves. See, we're bought, we're paid for. In a sense, yeah, we were slaves to sin. Now we're slaves to the Lord. But he turns a slave to a son or a daughter. So there's this affection going on here, and that the Lord will reward us for our diligency. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. So praise God for like the mentors in my life that have held to this expectancy of Jesus since the 60s and 70s, that I'm now in the second or third watch carrying that same torch. There's a blessedness. Like if you're late to the game, great, you're in the game. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would not have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So again, the idea of waiting and expecting, you know, because there is a thief, there is an enemy, right? We need to be diligent here. Well, this is why I joke at preppers. I love preppers. I learned what not to do from preppers. They're hoarding and amassing guns and bullets and food and bunkers. The problem with that is at some point you have to sleep. That's when they're going to clap you. They're going to get you when you sleep. You know what I'm going to do? When things get hot, I'm either going to get arrested and go to prison because you'll at least eat once a day. I'm not going to run around the woods like Red Dawn. What are you going to eat out here? Right? I'm too old and fat for that. Or how about this? Am I going to kill people to preserve my own food? You know, God bless people who go down that road and all that, but it's like eventually they'll overtake you. I don't want to die out in the woods 6 months starving to death. Just take me now, you know? That's just me. This is just my opinion. You can do whatever you want with that information, but the Lord is coming, and we know he'll come when we don't expect it. Then Peter said to him, oh, the voice of reason, right? He just says what everyone thinks. Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? Is this for Christians in Wisconsin? You know, the Lord doesn't answer it directly, but, you know, understand this. First and foremost, this illustration's a parable. But Peter, being intuitive, wants a little clarity. And the Lord said, verse 42, who then is the faithful and wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Blessed. You know, underline all those blessings in the scriptures. Jesus in 38 uses the word blessed. Verse 37, blessed. Has anyone suffered because of your expectancy for Jesus to return, for your tightening of your own obedience? Have you realized, like, it doesn't cause suffering? In fact, it causes you to have a light grip on things. There's a deliverance in that. When you start living truly for the, like, he's unburdening us. There's a real blessing in being a Jesus freak. You're not going to get invited to parties, not those kind of blessings, but your own heart and life is going to be full of purity and hope and joy. We forget the blessings of obedience. Where are we at here? Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. So blessed is the servant whom his master will find so coming when he comes. So John MacArthur put it best. He says, when you read the Bible, you realize we don't win while we're down here. Because we're going to get rewards. We're going to be appointed in the thousand-year millennial reign to reign and rule as kings and priests. We're going to have an allotment. Like, our reward comes later, right? We got to play the long game in all this, right? What we do now has eternal consequence. And so as we delay our own gratification, the Lord will bless that, right? We have to stop thinking in short term, right? Because in all reality, what does some of us only have? 80 years, 70 years, 60 years, right? That's such a small little estimate. But when you're like, I've got eternity, I have 1,000 years on this earth in God's messianic kingdom to be an administrator, to be somebody that is representing the Lord as a priest, there's that delay there. But just count those blessings the Lord is giving us up front here. Verse 45. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and to drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Just write on your notes, gulp. What happens when I believe he's speaking to unbelievers, because here's the thing, humans are created to serve God. As believers, we get in tune with that. But part of, we got to check our own unbelieving heart when we've become careless as Christians. What is the result? Self-indulgence. More stuff for us. We start to get critical towards others. We beat the other servants. Who's going to persecute you the most as things get hot? other Christians, right? Have you found that out yet? Other Christians tend to mock you more than the world, right? But you look at even how the government of man, what happens? They tax us to death, they mock us, and then they live more self-indulgent. What's the most drunkest city in America right now? Washington, D.C. That's the people who rule our country. There's a warning, because this can happen at us. We don't want to be self-indulgent. We don't want to be self-satisfying. We don't want to be critical or disparaging to other people. We don't want to feel like we've arrived just because we've found a doctrinal point that we agree with. We can look down at others who don't have it. We have to show them what's the joy of believing what we believe. We don't want to be abusive. We don't want to be manipulative. You know, I found something once. This was years ago, when the rapture thing became part of the news cycle again, where there was a company that actually marketed themselves to pre-tribbers saying, look, we'll watch your pets while you're gone. Like, they actually had a legit company. Like, just pay us now. When the rapture happens, we'll take care of your animals. When the world can figure that out, isn't that a rebuke to us? I don't know why I needed to say that, but it was just a funny thought. I didn't want to lose it. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. See, the Lord has revealed his plan to us, and he expects us to act on it. So we don't want to be ignorant. That's going to be the problem of the American church, is because they've had so many books, so many movies, we've had so many translations of the Bible, but we've shown nothing but ignorance and apathy of it, but there's still going to be an accounting, giving, right? God expects when he shows us to act on something, right? And so there's a personal accountability that needs to occur in my heart, that if I've read this, now I need to do something with it. Isn't that the worst part of the Bible, when you read those things? You're like, oh man, I can't keep doing this anymore, right? If you look at it that way, that's the wrong way. You look at it like, I get to do this. I get to be, I mean, why did I plant this church? Because I believe Jesus is coming. Why do I do what I do? It's because I believe Jesus is coming. I want people discipled. I want people to be expectant. I want to create soul winners in order to expand that blessing. I know the blessing of leading people to Jesus. I want us to experience that. Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, learn doctrine, because it's going to save your life. Doctrine simply means teaching, but it's not only going to save your life, it's going to save the lives of the people watching you. They're going to ask you why you do and what you do and how you say and why you say it. And you're going to, because Jesus is my Lord and Savior. And they're like, huh. And they're going to see your life as such. But this warning here is, and the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, God's work needs to be done on God's terms. It says, shall be beaten with many stripes. You know, you need to also understand what would be considered the unsavory parts of Christ's nature, is that he does discipline, he does correct, right? There is a fear of God I think the church has lost. See, when I fall into sin, it's because I've lost the fear of God. Oh, I can do this. I can get away with that. I can take it easy. Well, there should be a fear of God. And some people will be like, no, that should just be awe and reverence. No, fear means the old man's got a belt. And the Bible says he disciplines those he calls his sons. And you're going to find God will give you plenty of space to digest and work this out in your heart. But at some point, when it becomes rebellion or disregard, you may create the very thing you wish to avoid. You know, as you hide your talent, or as you withhold the resources God has given you, your time, your talent, your treasure, you're going to actually lose it. God will just take it away from you. And look at how many people lost their livelihood. How many Christians lost their livelihood with all the stock market crashes, right? All the real estate busts. How about this last one? Silver was up to what? How many dollars per ounce? And now it halved like a month later. But people get so excited about speculative earthly things, but it's like, The word of God is true. Why not invest in that? And I think God, and when God disciplines, God's not cruel. He's not an abusive father. When he comes in and takes things that draw your attention from him or pulls you out of activities that are not helpful to you, you got to realize it's for your best interest. There's been a lot of people who have come back to the Lord because they've literally lost everything. They're set free. Yeah, it's a setback, but whose kingdom were you building? Yours or the Lord's? Verse 48, but he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. See, there's going to be people that are going to be acting out of ignorance, and they're going to receive less discipline and correction, you know? So that's the danger of this. We know the Bible. We just don't want to be trivia winners. We want to be doers. For everyone to whom much is given, this is where we underline it, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. So really the summary is be careful of being careless, but there's the accountability. And this is where the Lord isn't looking for how much you have. He's just saying, whatever I've entrusted you with, are you first seeking the kingdom with it? Much has been given. And here's the thing. If you're an American, you are not poor. If you've been outside of our country, if you've been to Mexico, you look at what goes on there. But there's some happy Christians down there. I know Mexicans are like, we're not going to America. It's too expensive to live there. You're miserable. But too much is given, much is required. So the Lord has blessed us as a church, as a nation, as a people group. There's that privilege, but with privilege comes responsibility. So what I taught on at the men's conference is God has blessed you and I. Like I love being an American in 2026. I love 2-ply. I love ibuprofen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I couldn't have lived 100 years ago. I was not built for that world. You know, I love what God has given me. I love the books he's given me. I love the teachers I get to listen to. I love the technology he's blessed us with. All that. But I have to filter it with, God, how can I glorify you? You've given me this to glorify you rather than entertain myself, to self-occupy, right? Why do I have the house I have? I wanted to buy children, right? I can't say that, actually. I wanted to redeem children, right? They didn't like that. Our agent would always rebuke. Her husband would call her the baby broker. So I made up a fictitious lie, like, where did you get your kids? I said, some Cuban guy down at the Walmart parking lot. They're like, what? You're weird. That's just me. I got to be weird. But I look at everything in my life is to lead people to Jesus. Right? I took up collecting guitars during the pandemic because they were cheap. And it gets me into a world where I can speak guitarese. I can't play, but I can talk. And I could build relationships with those friends, right? Why do I get into tattooing? A, they're cool. Well, they were 20 years ago. Now everybody has them. Untattooed people are cool now, right? Allison, keep it up. Right. That's it. But I wanted to get into a world that was opposed to going in the front door of a church. That's why I do that, is I build relationships with those people, right? They get to see how messed up I am, so they're like, I can go to your church then if you're going there? Yeah, I'm just as messed up as you. But where I work, where we send our kids to school, all that stuff, is all got a plan. There's a deliberateness to this is where God wants us to be so that we can bond with people. If there's things in my life I find aren't being used for the kingdom, then we just get rid of it. It's easy to, right? You just uproot, you say, oops, you move on to the next season. We don't want to put anything in our life on life support, right? I was talking with your husband, like as he's getting older, he's Mr. Simple. So what do you do, Jay, for fun? He says, nothing. I said, so do I. We come home, we sit down. Don't even watch TV. You just stare. What do? Nothing. He says, it's cheaper that way. It's easier that way. Because Jay's a motorhead, like I'm a motorhead. And we were talking about, like, you know, bikes. We talked for bikes for hours. And then we realized, you know what cured us of fixing motorcycles and ATVs and four-wheelers and boats? Is having all that. It's expensive. It's messy. But it wasn't doing anything for me in the kingdom. So there's times where the Lord's like, sell this, get rid of that, go over here. Or do you know what the Lord asked me? Like when I started tattooing, he says, what do you want to do? You know, I love Psalm 34. Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. So as you get intimate with the Lord, he's retooling your heart. And then as you find you're in a dead-end job with dead-end this, dead-end that, you're seeing no fruit in your life, you go to the Lord and like, all right, I'm ready for a venture of faith. And then he'll be like, all right, go teach kids. Oh, go work here. Go hang out. And you're like, and it's a little apprehensive. But you find the Lord just opens those doors for opportunity to have an audience, because after a while, have you learned yet? Your friends and your family are going to stop listening to you because they know you. A prophet is without honor in his own hometown. So you just go next. You find the people that God wants you to be, and you're going to find your heart is just so overwhelmed with joy because the Lord had set this up for you in all eternity. Some people are afraid to go into ministry because they don't want to be missionaries sent to Africa to go die of worms. But when you find guys in the mission, they love you. Can't even bring them back to America after a while. We got to find, I don't even know where our missionary is. I get a letter every 2 years. We found him. He's out in the bush out in South Sudan. And he can't even tell that his own organization, he's alive. Why would a guy load up, he's got the clothes on his back, a backpack full of Bibles, and a bicycle with flat tires? It's because he wants to share the Lord with people who don't know the Lord. And here I'm afraid of telling someone at the grocery store about Jesus. You know, that guy's going to be way ahead of me at the reward banquet, you know. But you have to couple all this with the fear of God. He's given you so much. He's given you calling. He's given you gifts. He's given you talents. He's given you money. He's given you time. Filter that through the fear of God. Is all this being used to glorify me and build my kingdom or to build the Lord's kingdom? That's what it comes down to. There's a present accountability. But here, when we realize Jesus is coming back, he's taking us to heaven, he's bringing us back, he's going to establish righteousness on this earth, whatever you and I are dealing with today, the discouragement, the depression, the anxiety, the worry, the doubt, the fear, it's not going to matter in 100 years, is it? That's a great thing to put on the burner too. None of what's tying me down will matter in 100 years. Take the seatbelt off and just jump and jump into the arms of Jesus going, Lord, I am here to serve you. And he says, my burden is easy, my yoke is light. He may be asking you to do something way simpler than you've orchestrated in your mind, right? Who's going to get the credit in heaven? Billy Graham or his Sunday school teacher? Who taught Chuck Smith the Bible? His mother in a high chair, taught him how to read out of a King James Bible. Who's going to get the credit for his ministry, right? You never know what little ability you bring to the Lord. And he's not looking for a lot. He's just looking for what you have. When you bring it to him, who you're going to talk to in effect, that is going to go on and do much greater things. As Jesus tells the disciples, you guys will go on to do much greater than me. And it's true. We have church history. Jesus never left Israel. The greatest thing he did was die and come back to life, okay? Well, maybe not in greater in that spectacular, but just overall effectiveness. There's been complete simple people God has used in a capacity greater than his own capacity to serve, right? So don't diminish and don't minimize what the Lord may be tapping on your heart about right now, you know? And every one of you knows what God wants you to do, but you're all going, gulp. I'm afraid of little kids, you know, or whatever it may be. I'm afraid to lose money. I'm afraid. And that's where it comes down to. We're not thinking God is going to give back what we give to him now. And that's where you come back to. You're going to be rewarded. You use your money now. You use your time now, your talent now. You're going to find you're going to have more than what you started off with. You know, it doesn't make sense, but you got to add the faith element. And you got to add to the priority of Christ's return. Because I honestly believe, honestly, this is just my own thought. And I've told this to the bank. They're like, oh, you could do this, do that. I said, this building needs to last maybe 10 more years. I would not be surprised if Jesus doesn't come back within 5 years. You know, I will give you a jewel from my crown if I'm wrong on either of those statements in the rapture. I'll reach over. Here you go. Sorry. You can have my reward. But let's just be honest. We're closer now, guys. It's all set. So what are we going to do? Be those bright, blossoming, smiling Christians that, hey, Jesus is coming. You want to come with? Reggie White, you follow him back in the day? Outspoken football player. He was a bruiser, and he was a hardcore Christian. He would blast that guy across the line from him, and he'd reach down, pick his hand up, and go, Jesus is coming back. Are you ready? And then he'd get up, and he'd pummel that guy again. Jesus is coming back. He was so obnoxious for saying that, you know? And so he's giving them a little brutal reminder that you think it hurts now, me pummeling you? Wait till you get to hell, you know? Do we not love people enough to share the truth that Jesus is coming back and that Jesus wants to indwell them now and restore their lives now? So the second coming, are we ready? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we ask that you produce that soon and expectancy in our hearts to know you're coming back for your church, your bride, your children. Lord, before you exterminate the pests, you are going to remove your family. Lord, I pray that my friends and family come with. Lord, that's my prayer as you give me the heart for the people in this community, Lord, that we want to see Lorium disappear at the rapture. We know China will. We know Ukraine will, but will America? What's going to be left of us, Lord? But that's your business. And so, Father, we ask that you just spare people, Lord, in your long suffering, and use us to reach them, people. In Jesus' name, amen.